You're welcome to raise your hand and we will get underway. All right, we have 30 minutes, so anyone that would like to ask a question among the men are welcome to do so. Please raise your hand. So we have one in the back here. Please stand up, state your name if you don't mind, and then ask a question.
Is if God elects or chooses for all, then how do you rectify the verses that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And 1 Timothy 2:4, again it states that his will is that all to be saved. So if it's the will of God that predetermines, or his foreknowledge that determines who will be saved and who will not, and twice the apostle states that God is willing that all be saved, then how would you rectify the doctrine of Calvinism that states that there are some going to be saved and some going to be lost?
Thank you. That's a great question. I think we could probably summarize that as how would we reconcile God's love for the entire world and then say that God gives specific expressions of that love in granting saving faith. Well, this is one of the difficulties that we wrestle with in this doctrine. There seems to be a difference in Scripture between what theologians call common grace and special grace. God seems to have a general love for all of humanity, but that love is given specific expression when he elects to save some, and therefore being special grace. And an example of this common grace that God has, or common love that God has for all, is he says, when he says, I cause it to rain on the just and the unjust. So there seems to be this tension in Scripture between God's love for the world and these specific expressions of love where he grants saving faith.
Do we have any other questions? Stand up, please. We have one here on the right.
In Revelation 3, verse 5, I had it earlier. Anyways, it says, paraphrasing, that he would never, if you abide by these conditions that he provides in Revelation 3, that he would never blot your name out of the book of life. Now, it is my understanding that to get into the book of life, you must be saved. And for God to say that he will blot your name out is to say that he will take away your salvation that you've earned. And I just wanted to see how you reconcile your belief with the Scriptures.
Okay, he says in Revelation 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This, like other verses that Brother George quoted, I believe, are warnings to false believers. Like the vine, or the branch that was attached to the vine that was cut off and burned. Well, by all accounts, it appeared very much to be attached to the vine, but it didn't bear fruit. Therefore, it actually wasn't. And this is a big dilemma, I think, in the modern day church, is that we fail to discern between true believers and false believers. And so passages that he says right there at the beginning, he who overcomes. So I believe this is telling us that he who overcomes is the one that was truly saved. Now, Brother George did quote the passage at the end of Revelation chapter 22, right there at the end, where he says, if anyone takes away from the words in this book of prophecy, that I will blot out his name from the book of life. Now, scholars have decided, in my estimation, that the better manuscripts that we have of that passage actually have a tree of life, not book of life. So if that is indeed, if those manuscripts are better manuscripts, then that difference in the wording would certainly affect that interpretation of that passage.
We got one here, and then we have, go ahead, we read that first, and then we got four that just raised. We'll keep them up till I make them up.
Appreciating your talk very much. I did have a question, though, about one of the things that you stated is that God has predestined those who would be saved versus those who would not be saved. My question is, if God moves people to salvation and he has already selected people, pre-selected people, to be saved, then why is it necessary to preach the gospel according to Matthew 28 and 19 and Mark 16, 15 and 16?
Because we are commanded to. That would have been my short answer. This calling that God extends to his elect, it comes by the proclamation of the gospel empowered by his Spirit. You look at all the great theologians, Augustine all the way to Jonathan Edwards, they were very strong proponents of this God's sovereign election doctrine, but at the same time, they were very strong proponents of evangelism as well.
John Meek, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I think I heard you say at the beginning that man was so depraved that he couldn't make a decision on his own, and that we were predestinated. If we take that position, I don't need a preacher, I don't need the Bible, and I surely don't need the blood of Christ if I'm predestinated to be saved before I'm ever born.
Don't need the blood of Christ if you're predestinated. That would do severe harm to the doctrine of God's holiness and his justice. God could reach down and predestine us and just save us based on that, but then he wouldn't be just because there was no penalty paid for our salvation. So the blood of Christ is a necessary aspect of this. And as I've already alluded to, this doctrine that I expounded is not without difficulty. I think when we go try to delve into the infinite mind of God as it is revealed in Scripture, we are not equipped to truly understand it. I don't believe it's a problem for God at all, but it is a problem for us. And like I said, we try to believe the Bible, what it says, no more and no less, and no differently. But Your question is valid. It's a question that people have been asking for a long time, but it is the preaching of the gospel that God issues that call to the elect.
Robert Hullett, again, when you were speaking, and I don't want to put words in your mouth either, if we are in such a state that we can't draw ourselves near to God, but he draws us to him, in James, the 4th chapter, verse 8, the Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The way I'm reading James 4, we're to draw near first and then he draws near to us. And to me that seems different from you saying he draws us first and then we can be near to him. Can you help me to understand your thoughts on James 4?
Well, my initial reaction would be, without exegeting the passage, is he may indeed be talking to believers at that point in their relationship to Christ that they already have. Let me see if I can find that right quick. I have a full 120 seconds. Maybe I can use it up here. James 4, where was it?
James 4, verse 8.
James 4, verse 8, okay. I want to start with verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay. We know, we see right at the beginning in those few verses the concept of humility. So when we draw near to God, we are bringing to the forefront of our spiritual vision his holiness. And when we see how holy he is, we cannot help but to be humble. And I believe in the Christian life, this is a constant tension. That we get focused on things that are secondary, things that aren't that important, and we can be lifted up in our own pride. But when we draw near to God, when we open the scriptures as believers, and we reveal ourselves to God's holiness, then the natural instinct is to humble ourselves. So I don't know if this passage is dealing with the transaction of salvation. How I might summarize my answer there.
Okay, George Batty is my name. Mr. Chad, do you believe in limited atonement? And for those who don't maybe not recognize that terminology, do you believe that Jesus shed his blood for the whole world? Or did he just shed his blood just for the elect that God predetermined from the beginning they would be the only ones saved, and when Jesus shed his blood, he was shedding his blood only for them? Or did he shed it for everybody?
Yeah, that's a, you know, that's another difficult thing to wrestle with when we look at these doctrines of the scripture. One argument for this is that if Christ died, if you're lost, George, and he died for the sins of the world, then when you went to hell, you would be paying for your sin all over again. If Christ already paid for it, then it's being paid for it twice. And that seems to be a problem in theology. Now, the blood of Christ is something that theologians call is sufficient for the sins of the entire world, but it is effectuated for the sins of the elect. That would be my unstudied answer for that.
My name is Daryl Fessler. Mr. Chad, would you please explain chapter 10 of Hebrews? Beginning with verse 26 through verse 30. Here the writer of Hebrews, most believe that it's Paul, is writing. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." Well, we know that Paul was a true believer, and he spoke saying we, and he was writing to the church, which included true believers. So he's writing as a true believer. He's writing to true believers. And he says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful, looking for the judgment and fiery indignation. So here we see someone who is a true believer writing to true believers and says, he gives that warning, if we sin. Would you please explain those verses there, 26 through 30 of Hebrews 10.
All right. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. This is one of those passages that many of us have wrestled with. I believe the way that we have traditionally looked at this is that this describes someone who was right at the threshold of salvation, but never truly received salvation. If I had time to prepare in another 30 minutes, we could try to flesh that out a little bit. But the problem with Scripture is that it can't contradict itself. If we believe it's the true Word of God, it can't contradict itself. My main task in the 30 minutes I had earlier was to try to prove beyond reasonable doubt that the Bible teaches this perseverance of the saints. And therefore, if that is if that is proven in Scripture, then every other disputable passage has got to be interpreted in line with that, because it can't contradict that. So that passage there, and I believe there's another passage in Hebrews chapter 6 that is also problematic, but it seems to describe those who come to the threshold of salvation. What you mentioned there, the knowledge of truth, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if we step up to the threshold of salvation, but we don't step over, then there's no other sacrifice. There's the sacrifice of Christ, and that was it. There is no other sacrifice to look for. Okay, there's nothing else coming. So if you step away, if you come to the knowledge of truth and you step back away from that, there's no other sacrifice you can step up to. Christ is the only way to be saved. So, thank you.
Well, let's see if we can get him across the threshold here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Christ, Jesus Christ. Now this is who Peter is writing to, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And going on down to chapter 2 and verse 1, he's still writing to these people. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you." Now he's talking to the church. "Among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now, it says here that the blood of Jesus bought these people. It says even denying the master who bought them. And because they denied it, they brought swift destruction upon themselves. Now, this is somebody that's crossed that threshold and been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it goes ahead to say that they would bring destruction upon themselves. And on in the passage, it says the truth will be maligned and other sorts of things. So were these people bought by Jesus or weren't they?
This may be a verse that would be an example of what I mentioned earlier, that the blood of Christ was sufficient to redeem the entire world, and therefore their salvation is bought and paid for, but still they have to exercise their will. Okay, so that would be a quick answer to that. You know, some of these it's hard to really nail these down without, you know, being able to take the time to look at the original language and all that stuff, do some word studies. That'd be my quick answer on that.
Okay, I want to make sure that I'm not over there. I only have here. Did anyone else on this side raise your hand a moment ago? We had several. If I overlooked anyone, I want to make sure. Okay, we'll go to Randy Tidmore and then the young man in front of him.
Randy Tidmore in Romans 11. It's a lengthy passage without reading or referring to the whole thing and asking for a commentary. It refers to Israel as the natural branches being broken off, and the wild branches, the Gentiles, being grafted in. But then in verse 20 and 21, it says, well, beginning at 19, "You will say then branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. I'd just like a comment on that.
All right. This is a continuation, I believe, of Romans chapter 9, where he is talking about the destiny of Israel. Again, this is something that would take several minutes to really flesh out, so I'll try to give you a quick answer. Paul is anticipating the question that says, if God is rejecting Israel, then what's to keep us from thinking that he will reject us eventually? Okay, and then Paul makes the argument that God has not rejected Israel. There was always a remnant of believers in Israel. Not all of Israel was ever saved. Okay, even in the nation of Israel, there were only those who were true believers. Okay, and they're referred to as a remnant all through the scripture. There was always a remnant that was faithful to God. He even mentions that as an example. He said, you remember Elijah. Elijah thought he was all alone, but God said, there's 9,000 prophets over here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So there was still a remnant even then. And so I believe the theology that he's trying to describe here is that God has not rejected Israel. There is even now a remnant of Jewish believers when Paul wrote that. There was a remnant of believers, just like there's a remnant of Jewish true believers now. And then, you know, we could get into this even more back in chapter 9 where he says, all that who are of Israel are not true Israel. Okay, so I believe he's telling us that just because they were the ethnic descendants of Abraham did not make them true Israel, but true Israel is the remnant of believers of Israel plus the Gentile Christians. So with verses like that, we've got to take the whole chapter, sometimes those whole three chapters, and take the entire context to understand what he's talking about, I believe. Thank you.
My name is Luke Yates. My question is, can a person receive eternal life without God's grace and without Jesus Christ? And if the answer to this is no, then I would like to see how Galatians 5:4 is reconciled with once saved, always saved. And if the answer is yes, then I would like to see how that's justified by the Bible.
All righty. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, you said, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, let's point out one thing right quickly. He does not say anything about losing salvation. He says falling from grace. What was grace? Grace was God offering us salvation, the opportunity for salvation we did not deserve. Okay, that was grace. Give you $10, well, you didn't earn it. I gave it to you grace. It's a gift, okay? So what these believers were doing is that they were returning to the law. They were saying, well, we received Christ by grace, but we've got to continue obeying the law to be saved. And he says, that's not grace, okay? You have fallen from the doctrine of grace. Good question.
Todd Reislinger. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, and I'll read that in just a minute, but I'll have to agree with you on one thing that you talked about, with one being chosen in accordance or talking about the Apostle Paul. He was chosen, but not really in the way that you was talking about, but he was chosen. He obeyed the gospel just like I obeyed the gospel. Not on the road to Damascus, but when Ananias told him to have his sins washed away. Some people, whenever in the doctrine, once saved, always saved, when somebody sins, they say, well, that person was not truly regenerated or not truly converted. And looking at these verses, where he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, what is
this? I know your question. I believe. That word castaway is the Greek word adokamos, and it's translated other places as reprobate. And so if we just look at that, you know, without really examining the surrounding context, we'd say, well, Paul was communicating that he perhaps would become a reprobate, being lost, being the non-elect. That's what a reprobate is, the non-elect. I believe, though, the New King James probably translates it as disqualified, and some other translations, I believe, as well. I believe what Paul was talking about is that he's running a race, and he wants to make the greatest impact through his ministry that he possibly can. And therefore, he beats his body, you know, and metaphorically speaking, into subjection so that he has self-control. Okay? If he was to lose that self-control and commit a heinous sin of immorality, well, what would that do for his ministry to this church? Okay? It'd be like me trying to, you know, preach to my church, and if they knew that I was having an affair with another woman or something, they'd be like, we can't trust a word you say because you're not living it. And so Paul, I believe, is saying that I am disciplining myself to walk a manner worthy of my calling, because if I was to stumble in that significant of a manner, I would be disqualified from ministry. And we've all known pastors like this who have failed morally, and they are therefore disqualified from eldership, from the pastorate. So I believe that's what he's referring to when we look at the surrounding context.
I'll come forward so I can be heard. My name is Kip Smith, and I want to ask you a question about individuals that you believe are predestined to be lost. My question is, whose fault is it?
Okay. I don't believe in double predestination. If the scripture taught that, then I would, but I don't see it taught that. I see the predestination of those that are elected. The problem that we wrestle with is we like to say that, well, if God chooses who will be saved, that doesn't seem fair to those that he does not choose. That is really not, I believe, the correct way to look at it. The correct way to look at it is that the entire human race was on its way to hell, and God could have let the entire human race go to hell. But out of his love and wanting to display his grace and mercy, he did choose to save some. So the question we should ask is, why did he even save any, rather than why doesn't he save all? Thank you.
Do you have any summary remarks? There's maybe a few seconds left here. We have 30 seconds. Would you like to summarize?
God bless y'all. No. I mean it. I stepped up and I threw some stuff at you that is hard for the best of any of us to chew on. And I really appreciate the spirit of your questions, and I pray that God continue to lead you into truth. Thank you.